Good morning.
Good morning.
It's very good to be with you this morning. Turn, please, in the Word of God to the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 18. I'm beginning to get a complex. As our brother noted, my wife and daughter left the room before I got up to preach, and Willie Burnett couldn't even count on just being able to leave the room. He had to leave town and leave the country, actually. So I don't know what that says, but no, we know our brother's doing good things for the Lord in Grand Rapids. In any case, it's good to be with you, and we look forward to our time in the Word of God today. Just appreciate your prayers. I'm thankful for the brethren that prayed for me there, and I'd ask that you'd continue to pray, even as I speak, that the Lord would edify His people through the Word and glorify His name. Incidentally, in all seriousness, last time I was here, I was in town for the Easter conference. I've never been to this study, but I have been to Hopedale. And back then I was single, but since then I've gotten married, obviously, and we have a little three-month-old girl who they'll be slipping in at the back later on. It was just her feeding time. And at this age, my daughter is very hard to negotiate with, even when it comes to Bible studies. So you'll see them around later on, Lord willing. Revelation 18 and verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Revelation chapter 21, please. Verse 1. Revelation 21, 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now that will serve as an introduction for us. As you'll know by the brochure and the announcements, the folks who convened this study have given this the title, A Tale of Two Cities. Now, thankfully, Charles Dickens has well gone on, and I'm sure the copyright on his title has expired, if you can copyright a title. But we're not going to talk about the best of times and the worst of times, per se, but we are going to talk about things that do have application not only to the future. It's quite obvious that the Revelation says a great deal about the future, but we're going to find out that these things have a lot to do with our own times, I think. The Revelation has a lot of things that sort of bring themes that have been throughout the Bible to a culmination. A lot of things that begin in Genesis, the book of beginnings, we find winding up in the Revelation, and many other things in between. And really, when we come to these two cities of Babylon and Jerusalem, we see the winding up of two different strains of thought throughout world history. Because Babylon and Jerusalem each are not only cities that have great and illustrious histories, but they are also places that represent a certain mindset, a certain school of thought, if you will, a philosophy, a zeitgeist, a worldview, perhaps we'd say. Babylon and Jerusalem really spell out for us the two different ways that human beings think. You can really be in only one or two of the in only one of two of these cities, I should say. You're either in Babylon or you're in Jerusalem, as far as your thinking goes, as far as your aspirations and your hopes and your desires and your destiny even. So we'll see that these things aren't merely about prophecy, about eschatology, the last things, things to come. Certainly they are. Certainly they are future things. But they have a direct application to our own day. And by way of introduction in this first session, I just want to follow through the scriptures with you, the idea of Babylon and the idea of Jerusalem. Because I'll say by way of introduction that in the Revelation, it frustrates me sometimes. As I read through the book, it's quite evident, this doesn't frustrate me, but it's quite evident when I read through the book that God hasn't laid it out like a timeline. Now, it would be nice, perhaps, if he did that. There are certain elements that are clearly chronological. He gives John the outline in chapter 1, the things which have been, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so we get, very obviously, the things that are there in Revelation chapter 1 and chapters 2 and 3 with the seven churches, and then the things that shall be hereafter from chapter 4 onward. But when you come into that bit of the book from chapter 4 on to the end of the book, all kinds of events are in there. John sees all kinds of things, and scholars are at great pains, and Bible students, to try and fit everything in and figure out which comes first and what part of the world is this and what country is that. And so if you read a lot of commentaries on the Revelation, and there are hundreds of them, if not thousands, but if you read a lot of them, people will be debating and say, now, is Babylon literally going to be rebuilt, the city of Babylon? Well, there's no shortage of Iraq in the news, is there, nowadays? So it wouldn't surprise me at all if that region of the world figures prominently in the last days. Or is it merely a metaphor for the revived Roman Empire? Because things said about Babylon in chapter 17 of the Revelation seem to have a lot to do with Rome being built on seven hills and that kind of thing. So the commentators will debate back and forth, is there going to be a literal Babylon rebuilt and a literal one maybe in Rome that's more religious, one maybe in the Middle East that's more commercial. I don't know about the literal rebuilding. And I don't know how it's going to all fit together, honestly. So please don't ask me after the meeting, now, what about this beast and that prophet and this thing? I can't figure it all out for myself just yet. I've been praying and studying and asking the Lord, but in my own mind, I don't know exactly how it's all going to come together. And in my own brief lifetime, I'm old enough to look back at the first Gulf War in 1991 and to remember certain Bible teachers that I heard at that time pick verses out of the Bible, out of the Revelation, out of Isaiah, out of other places, and say, see, this is fulfilled in the Gulf War. And I think they did a very great disservice to God's prophecy. Because when the world hears things like that, they get the impression, well, there's nothing to this biblical prophecy. And indeed, that's not what God wants us to do with the book of the Revelation anyway. After all, it's not the revelation mainly of future events. It's not merely God spelling out, this is what's going to happen, just so you can be know-it-alls and tell people, ha ha ha, I know what's going to happen. No, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And so as we look at these events, yes, it's good to prepare our minds for the future, but we have to look around and I don't think God's desire is for us to look and say, now, is Henry Kissinger the Antichrist? Or is the European Union going to be the basis of the Ten Kings? Or whatever. I think we're missing the boat if we do that. What we really want to see in the Revelation is, what is God's intention for the Lord Jesus Christ? How does he work? What are the principles by which he works? And conversely, what are the principles by which the mystery of iniquity, which is already working, says 2 Thessalonians 2, what are the principles by which it works? And when we come to these two cities, to Babylon and to Jerusalem, we have spelled out for us in the clearest terms throughout the Bible the antithetical positions of either being in the world or being on the Lord's side. Of either being dead in trespasses and sins, or being alive before God in his family. Of either being with this world destined for condemnation, or being with the Lord Jesus destined to inherit all things. And so we'll see, Babylon and Jerusalem have quite a lot to say to us, even about our own times. We'll get to chapters 18 and 21 again in the next few sessions, but right now I want to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 10, to begin with. As far as I've found, this is the first reference in the Bible to the city of Babylon, here called Babel, or some would say Babel. I don't know what the correct pronunciation is. But here in this genealogical section of chapter 10, we come to verse 6. This is Genesis 10 and verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mitzrayim, and Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah, Sabta and Rema, Sabteka, and the sons of Rema, Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth Asher, and built Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Calah, and so forth. So here we have the first introduction to Babel in verse 10 there. And you will see that it's associated with a man, a fellow called Nimrod, whose name rather auspiciously means rebel. He is one really who personifies humanism, because he was one of the first ones to attempt to be an emperor in the earth, if you will. When it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, it didn't mean that he went, you know, in the fall or whenever it is up to Quebec and went looking for moose or something with a gun. Nor was he out for deer or on safari in Africa looking for lion. This man was a mighty hunter for people. This man wanted to gather for himself people around himself, that he could have hegemony over them, that he could rule over them. And he founded and laid the basis in Shinar for two of the great world empires of the Old Testament era, Babylon and also Assyria. They both came out of this area that historians refer to as the Fertile Crescent, or as the ancients knew it, Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers is what that means in Greek, between the Tigris and Euphrates. And here this man Nimrod, way back in these ancient times, was already gathering people to himself and establishing a great nation. Now chapter 11 gives us a bit of a taste of what sort of flavor this nation that he had founded had. I don't know if chapter 11 describes things still in Nimrod's day, or if this was somewhat after, we're not exactly told. But in chapter 11 of Genesis, you'll see verse 1, the whole earth was of one speech and of one language. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now that may seem like sort of a banal description to you, just sort of a run-of-the-mill thing of early urban planning. Okay, big deal. So the people came and found a nice plain and decided to build a city and wanted to build a tower. You say our ancestors did that years ago here in Toronto, and eventually they built the CN Tower, and it's this gigantic thing that you can see from many a kilometer off, and it's a wonderful testimony to Canadian ingenuity and engineering and all that sort of thing. You say, what's the big deal about this? Well, it's just this, that God had told man, be fruitful and multiply and spread out over the earth and subdue the earth. You see, God's intention was not to concentrate man in some little pocket of the globe. He put man originally into a garden as a training ground, as a place for man to learn how to cultivate things, how to care for them, how to work for God, how to do it, ideally, in submission to the Lord's will and to be obedient and learn from Him. Of course, man and woman failed in that test, didn't they? They were expelled from the garden because of their sin. But that didn't change God's original mandate. He reiterated to Adam and Eve, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and to spread out over all the earth and develop the earth. Well, the nations indeed did proliferate. There were many peoples born, except they became very evil, so evil that God had to intervene by means of a flood. And God, of course, saved 8 individuals, Noah and his family, and started over. And now said, all right, I'll give you the charge again. Be fruitful and multiply, Noah. You and your descendants, spread out over the earth and make it flower and make it flourish for me. Except when we come here to Genesis 11, these folks that had been associated with the kingdom that Nimrod founded, they got together and said, well, we don't want to scatter. After all, we want to build a city and a tower so that we don't scatter. Why is that? Well, have you ever heard the dictum that there is strength in numbers? Yes, they said, you know, if we scatter, what's the point in that? We won't get a great name for ourselves. But if we stay together, nothing will be restrained from us. We can do whatever we want to do, and we'll show the world. We will show posterity. People will be talking about us for years and years. They'll have documentaries on the CBC about us, about what a great and advanced civilization we were, and all the wonderful things we built. And indeed, we look back to the ancients, don't we? And we still marvel at some of the things that ancient people built. We still marvel at the pyramids, for example, and at the Temple of Karnak down in Egypt and so forth. We marvel at these things. Well, here they wanted to build themselves a city. They wanted to build a tower. Not just that would be a great testimony to their ingenuity and their engineering and architectural brilliance, but one that would actually be a statement toward heaven. The top would reach unto heaven. I don't know if they were intending an early skyscraper, or perhaps more likely if there was some kind of astrological connection where they thought they were going to have some influence on the stars through building this thing. But anyway, the basic statement was, we're going to build something so big and so great that it's going to be a statement before heaven, the dwelling place of God, if you will, of what we can achieve, of what we can do, and how we don't need God. Now, does that sound at all familiar to you? I can't speak for north of the border here, but south of the border, we have a lot of people that point to certain technological and scientific achievements, and we're thankful for every progress that has benefited man by the mercy of God. We're thankful for God's providence in giving man the intelligence to develop great things in medicine and science. But, you know, down in our place, if you go to Cape Canaveral, for example, in Florida, to the Kennedy Space Center, you will be treated to a film. And the first time I was there in the modern era as an adult, I was there with some of my Canadian friends, ironically, and as they watched the movie, they were looking for air sickness bags after the movie because there was so much flag waving in it and rah, 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 the United States is the best and all this kind of thing. And they pointed to the fact of what they had done, how they had put a man on the moon and how they had conquered the stars and all of this thing. And man is so wonderful. We can do anything. We can colonize Mars. We can build ourselves space stations to live on. We can find ourselves other planets to live on. If we mess this planet up and destroy it as we are trying to do apace very quickly, we can go off to some other planet and do it. And I thought, you know, the hubris of mankind, developing these things and saying, as it were, how great they are and how much they can do. And now the move is on in the biomedical industry around the world. In many nations of the world, people are trying to unlock the secrets of life on the very level of DNA, and not only to probe into what God has done in His creation, but to alter it, to do genetic engineering, and eventually to clone human beings. Many people would like to do that. I heard Brother John Lennox, who, of course, you know, I'm sure, a famous mathematician at Oxford University, he told of one of his academic colleagues saying there, "Be not mistaken, gentlemen, we shall build a man." And that kind of attitude was here in Babel. That kind of attitude that says man is the measure of all things and man can do whatever he wants to do. He can do whatever he pleases. And God can't stop it. It's that old lie from the garden, from Genesis 3, isn't it? That in the day you eat of the fruit, said Satan, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, man still chases after that, still wants to be like God, still wants the power and authority that belong to God alone. But you'll see, really, this was a big joke, because as awe-inspiring to the people as this great public works project must have been of building temples and building this great tower whose top would reach unto heaven, and the Lord couldn't even see it from heaven, as it were, at least I think comedically he puts that language in verse 5. The Lord came down, notice that, to see the tower. I'll come down to see the city. It's as if God has to stoop down at heaven. What's that little thing they're building there? Peering down at them. The way you might go and peer at a little 3 or 4 year old building a sandcastle at the beach. Look at that little thing they're building there. Except God saw this for what it was. He knew the ominous portents of what they were doing. And he said in verse 6, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." Now, God saw how things were going. Man is getting together. There is a unity coming together, and they are uniting. And now, whatever they want to do, this will embolden them to push the envelope further and further, to go farther from my words, to depart from me in greater and greater ways, until I'd have to step in some kind of cataclysm, as I did in the flood. He wouldn't judge them again with the flood, but God could see if he didn't intervene down the road, he would have to intervene in judgment. And so, in mercy, God did something there. He invented French and Portuguese and Spanish and English, perhaps, and many other languages. He confounded them, and suddenly the work crews found they were at an impasse because the foreman was speaking Swahili and the workers were speaking Italian and somebody else was speaking English, the peculiar variety we speak in Pennsylvania maybe, and that made it very confusing, and work ground to a halt. And since then, every boy and girl in school having to learn a foreign language at some point in time laments what happened at Babel, but I tell you, it was really the mercy of God. Because he stopped them in that day and age from forming a system that would bring all of the world into its orbit and unite against God. You know, throughout history, Satan is not very original. He is very bright. He is no doubt greater in intelligence and mightier in power than human beings, but he's not that original because he finds the same sort of things appeal to human beings throughout history. So he keeps trying them. And right here, way back at the beginning in Genesis 10 and 11, we see him trying to form a system, trying to form a city and a place where humanism is enthroned, where man is deified, where human power raises its collective fist in the face of God and says, "We don't need you. We can do it. Thank you very much. We will make a name for ourselves." God said, "No, you won't. I'll bring your name to nothing. I'll confuse you. I'll scatter you." And that's exactly what he did. And in Genesis 12, God showed his methodology is different because he called one man. And he said, "Abram, I will make a great name for you." Now you have your choice this morning, essentially. You can either seek to make your own name in this world. That is the way of Babel, or Babylon, as it's later called. You can seek to make your own name in this world, to make yourself great, to have fame, to be the next Canadian Idol, or whatever it is. You can seek to put yourself forward and have the best of this life, and your name eventually will be brought to nothing and eternally forgotten because it's not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or you can say, "Lord, I want you to make a name for me. I want my name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want my name to be eternally remembered." That was one of the promises he made to the overcomer in Revelation 2, wasn't it? That he would give unto them a new name, which no man knoweth, a name of intimacy between the living God and ourselves. Well, I tell you, we have a name today. In this dispensation, the people of God can say, we have a name. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although human beings love to invent descriptive terms and love to identify with different men and with great doctrines, perhaps, and many do it in ignorance, we don't fault them. But I'll tell you, there's nothing greater you can claim this morning than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To say, I belong to Christ. I'm a Christian. A little Christ is what that word means. Oh, that we'd live up to the name that we bear before God. Oh, that we'd be more like our Lord Jesus. Well, that was the beginning of Babylon, but I'll tell you, it wasn't the end. Throughout history, they kept popping up, and they were a rising power. First, Assyria rose up and began to influence events many, many centuries later in Israel, and eventually carried the 10 northern tribes away into captivity in 722 B.C. But after Assyria, God brought them down, actually, through Babylon in part. Babylon headed a consortium of nations that eventually brought them to an end, broke their power at the Battle of Carchemish in 612 B.C. and in different other battles as well. Or was it 605? I'm not sure about the date there. But in any case, Babylon came on the scene again and was great and was powerful. Let's just go back to the book of 2 Kings a moment, and we'll see that. 2 Kings, if memory serves me, it's in chapter 17. We'll just make sure I'm right on that. 2 Kings 17. Yes. Now, this was in the days when the Assyrians were still in power. And what happened was the Assyrians, when they came to power and came in and took the children of Israel away into captivity, verse 24 says, this is 2 Kings 17, 24, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. This was an innovation that the Assyrians did, and the Babylonians later carried it on as well, that when they would conquer a group of people, they would displace many of them. They would take many of them out of their homelands, and they would take them away to other countries and make them serve as their slaves. They'd take the creme de la creme. Later in the Babylonian days, they'd take the upper crust of society, and they would enroll them in their universities and employ them as civil servants. That's what happened to Daniel and his three friends. But here, when the Assyrians did this, in part, they brought men from Babylon into the land of Israel to populate the area. And you'll see what happened in verse 25. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. And so they have to dig up some priests of the Lord to come back and teach the people a little bit about Jehovah, not too much, just a little bit, to give them the proper religious flavor for living in the land. And we see this was kind of a characteristic of Babylon, of having religious mixture, of having a mixture of paganism and idolatry and of the things of God. Now, that was later to be seen even more. Let's go to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, many years later, over two centuries later, in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came up against Jerusalem and sacked it and carried away many people into captivity. There had been a few other deportations before that. A lot of scholars believe Daniel and his friends went in one of the earlier deportations. And in chapter 1 of Daniel, verse 1, we read, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the house, into the land rather, of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now you notice what Nebuchadnezzar does. He does not take the temple and take the articles out of the temple and merely destroy all of them. Yes, if you read in the historical books, he took some of the utensils and some of the pots and different things that they had in the temple, and he melted them down. But as far as the great pieces of furniture in the temple, he didn't treat them that way. He didn't destroy them. He didn't just melt them down for the precious metals that they had been made out of. He carried them away into his land, and you'll notice there we read that he put them in the treasure house of his gods. And this is what he used to do, you know. When he would conquer a group of people, he would take their gods, and he had his own sort of museum of all different kinds of gods. So what we might say is, he took these things, and to his pagan way of thinking at least, he treated them with a bit of respect. So he said, yes, there is something to the God of Israel. Jehovah is real after his fashion, but he's on the same level as all these other gods in my treasure house. So I have him in there next to Baal and next to Ashtaroth and next to who knows who else, Bel and Marduk and the many thousands of deities that they had in Babylon. I have all these implements associated with Jehovah in there with him. And so there was this mixing of religions and thinking that in all religions there's an element of truth. In all religions, there's something that we can find that is useful and beneficial to mankind, and just take the best out of all of them. That was the Babylonian concept of religion. Does that sound familiar? In pluralistic Canada, a place that has opened its arms to peoples quite to its benefit from around the world, and the richness of the different cultures that are in this country, it's a great thing to see people from all over the world. Still a better thing if those people are united around the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to meet with other Christians from other cultures that don't look like me and have nothing in common with me, naturally speaking, but we have the Lord in common. To me, it's a little harbinger of things to come, a little foretaste of heaven, where we will see people out of every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, praising the Lord Jesus. But the world has its version of it too, doesn't it? Babylon has its equivalent. They take all the cultures and all the peoples of the world, and with all the religions that they bring, they say, well, all these religions are equally valid. They all have something to say. They're all equally true, or perhaps they're all flawed and contain some error too. And they make it relative, don't they? Relativism is the order of the day. And so the spirit of Babylon is very much alive and well. And over in the scriptures, Babylon kept reappearing. Babylon kept popping up. And God also described another side of Babylon, because while it's true that when Daniel had his vision of the nations in chapter 2, he saw this great image of a man standing there, and atop that image was a head of gold. And oh, how Nebuchadnezzar's heart thrilled when Daniel interpreted the vision for him and said, now Nebuchadnezzar, it was Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he was interpreting actually, and Daniel said, now you are that head of gold, O king. Oh, how that puffed up that eastern monarch with pride. I tell you, you didn't need to do much to stroke their egos in those days. Those despots were already pretty proud and haughty. And here, I'm the head of gold. Oh, good. I'll build myself a big image in chapter 3 then and make everybody bow down and worship it. A unifying ideal of religion. Yes, it was a beautiful situation, a beautiful society. In chapter 4 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar walked around the city and looked and he said, is this not great Babylon which I have built? Does that sound familiar? Even though the millennia have rolled by that point, the attitude is still the same as Genesis 11. Look at what I've built. Look at what I've done. And the ancients tell us that one of the ancient wonders of the world was Nebuchadnezzar's hanging gardens. And the great ziggurats that the archaeologists uncovered in the 19th and early 20th centuries, and the wonderfully advanced mathematics and science and literature and medicine, in all the things they had going on, ancient Babylon was the place of advancement in the ancient world. And there the people thought they were so wise, and look at what they had built. And yes, in a manner of fashion, it was glorious. There was power there. There was influence there. There was man's wisdom on display. But Daniel saw another vision that gave the other side of it in Daniel 7. Not only was this kingdom like something golden, something beautiful, something magnificent to behold. On the other side of it, Babylon was also like a wild animal, like a great lion with eagle's wings. Powerful. I can tell you, a lion's nothing to mess with. I've only seen them in zoos, thankfully. I think about some of my brothers and sisters that have gone to countries where lions are indigenous. And I think of Mr. Tiernis Wilson, whom I knew in my youth. And he used to tell me about sitting in a little tent with a shotgun. That was all that was between him and a lion that was outside growling at his little baby who was in a little crib inside the tent. And he and Mrs. Wilson there listening to the lion prowl and roar. Oh, Babylon was like a lion, all right, with eagle's wings. The lion's strength and ferocity and the eagle's speed. Just going across, taking nations as they please. Hear Habakkuk as he describes them. Lo, I work a wonder in your days which you will no wise believe unless it were told you. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, another name for Babylon. I'm going to raise them up, a bitter and hasty nation, says the Lord. And they're going to go forth and their faces are going to sup the east wing. No one's going to be able to stop them. Their horses are like leopards. They're fast and they come strongly. And they take all these nations in their power. You see, not only were they beautiful and glorious and economically powerful and religiously enlightened for the time, so they thought, they were also militarily powerful. And anyone that stood in their way, they absolutely ground down to powder. If you stood in their way, woe betided you. They would kill you, in them would be found the blood of many people, even of the saints of God. But time is going on. We're already at the end of the first session. So I'll start the next session talking a little bit about its counterpart, Jerusalem, in the Old Testament. And we'll be much quicker because I want to hasten on to Revelation 18 because I know that's what you all came for. And I don't want you asking Willie Burnett for your money back when he gets back from Grand Rapids. So I'll just have a word of prayer now and we'll break for our time of refreshment. Father, we're thankful that we can look into thy word and see these things develop and know that these things haven't taken thee unawares. We're glad that we know the God who knows the end from the beginning, the first and the last, the one who was before all these things and the one who will be after they are past. We're thankful that heaven and earth will pass away, but thy word shall not pass away. And we pray that we take heed unto it, as has been prayed already, that we'd not only be hearers of the word, but that we'd be doers of it as well. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.